Dear Heavenly Father, as we watched what unfolded on our television screens and our computer screens in the city of Paris, it reminded us that we live in a dark world where evil is still present. But Father, for us as Christians, when people are asking, how did this happen? Why is this so? We know why, and that is because of sin. But we also know that there is an answer to the evil in this world, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters, the believers who are in the city of Paris and the country of France, that they would turn their hearts to the God who is still in control, to a God who understands, a God who has allowed this for whatever reason, but to be able to display his glory. And Father, we do pray that we would be mindful that you are still in control. And Father, now as we take a look at our own hearts, I pray that we would be able to receive your word with great humility, that you would do a good work in our lives, and that we would be able to just shine brightly for the cause of Christ. We do thank you and pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. If you're visiting for the first time and see a disproportionate number of men to women, it's not that Good Friday sales have started early, nor do we make an announcement that there's free barbecue after service, but it's simply this, that the ladies of Lighthouse are at the women's retreat this weekend. And for the dads out there, first, thank you for making it to church. It's simple. You just want to keep the bar low. Just thank you for making it to church, and hopefully your kids are with you, okay? But I know that there were a group of dads who got together yesterday, and the thinking was safety in numbers. And to cover all their bases, they made sure to invite Dr. Jason Ho, because it's always good to have a doctor around when there's lots of kids. Okay, but we know when mom's away, things begin to fall apart. So there are probably phrases like this said in your household this weekend. Okay, since mom's not here, you can just do it this time. Okay, and you can fill in the blank for whatever it was. No showers, no toothbrush, or whatever it is, okay? To, don't worry, it's a new hairstyle, people ask, okay? To, no, put your underwear on first, then we'll talk. To, mom's not texting back, I don't know what's for dinner, I don't know, let's just go out, okay? But to all the husbands out there, thanks again for letting your wives attend the women's retreat. And as we've been laughing about parenting, fatherhood, let me use a parenting story to set the stage for our passage this morning. Imagine with me that your daughter is just starting her first year of college. And as you drive her to the university to move her into the dorm room, just memories flash through your mind of bringing her home from the hospital, to the different costumes she wore for fall festival, to maybe memory verses that you said with her, to piano recitals, to just really being able to just have the family worship times where you told her about how much Jesus loved her. But you knew the 18-year countdown clock was ticking, and you would have to slowly let go of her and allow her to make choices on her own. During her first semester, you get the phone calls and the emails telling you all about college and the experiences she's having, how she's living out God's word by what you've taught her, and how she's practicing loving others. This all changes, though, after winter break, when you receive an email that she's dating a guy who you find out is not a Christian. The emails that follow contain phrases like, my boyfriend is opening my eyes to think differently. Is there really a right and wrong? Is there really a God? I'm not sure if I believe what I was taught about Jesus by you is true. He's such a great influence. What's going on in your mind? Well, you take action, you drive to her campus, and you have lunch with your daughter stating your love for her and why she needs to stop dating this guy. He's hurting you, say. He's not a good influence. But you hear her say that she wants to follow him. He understands her. The emotions begin to run high, and you don't want to leave her. But before destroying your relationship, you choose to leave, desperately praying that God will change her heart as you drive home with tears in your eyes. You try and contact her, but your calls and texts never get a response, and all you hear are stories from her friends saying that she's drifting farther and farther from God and from you. And so you make one last effort, and you write a letter with great humility and love, but also with firmness, stating that you'll be coming to her school again. And if she doesn't change, then your God-given authority as her parent will be exerted. Hopefully, this story captures the feelings, the relational strains, the despair, and even the anger, because those are the undercurrents of our passage this morning. Connecting this story with our Bible passage, we can say that the father is the Apostle Paul, and the daughter is symbolized as the Corinthian church. The boyfriend is like the false teachers who have infiltrated the church and were questioning the apostolic authority of Paul. If you remember, Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and after leaving the church to start new churches, Paul heard that false teachers were leading people away from the Christ. So he made a visit to the church in Corinth. Unfortunately, while in Corinth, the visit did not go well, and he chose to leave out of love for the church. But the false teachers were making fun of Paul, saying, "Look, he's leaving with his tail between his legs. He's so powerful in his written letters, but in person, he's so weak and feeble." So eventually, Paul would send a letter known as the Severe Letter, calling the Corinthians to repent from their sins, where he would later hear reports that the Corinthians did so. Paul then writes 2 Corinthians, the letter that we're studying, praising God that many have repented, but he continually pleads for those who haven't, because if they haven't repented, he is coming with boldness and strength to totally clean up the church. And that is the background leading to our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And chapter 10 begins the last major section of our letter. And it is here in this last section where he talks about Paul's authority over the Corinthian church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be taking a look at verses 1 through 11. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his later letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. As I just mentioned, the passage centers around the word authority, mainly the authority of Paul over the Corinthian church, in contrast to the authority of the false teachers. So you may ask, why is a message on authority important to us in the 21st century? Well, it's simple. We're people in authority, and we're also people under authority. You know, we don't think about authority too much in our everyday lives, but for those of us in positions of authority, we can ask, how can we steward our positions of authority for God's glory? And for those of us under the authority of others, we can ask, so how are we to respond to people in authority over us? But the main question for our passage is simply this: how should the gospel dictate our authority over other people? How should the gospel dictate our authority over other people? That's our main question that we're trying to answer this morning. So let us take a look at three aspects of gospel authority. Our first aspect is this: gospel authority begins with Jesus Christ. And before unpacking what our first aspect means, I would like us to think about who we may have authority over. Parents over their children. Teachers and tutors over their students. Bosses over their employees. Elders over the church congregation. Project managers over your team. Medical professionals over your patients and support staff. Elected officials over the nation and community. Youth advisors over the youth. judges and others, and legal professionals over disputing parties, law enforcement officers over the citizens. We live in a world that is ordered by authority, whether we like it or not. Another area of authority is a coach over their players. I played organized sports since I was 5, and I've seen the whole gamut of approaches to coaching. I had Coach Shalonga, who just yelled because he was the coach. I had Coach Ramsey, who set the schedule but was hands-off in instructing us. I had Coach Sanchez, who lost authority over the players, and they would actually talk back to him. And there are many tools the world uses to enforce authority over others, especially those who are disobeying and defiant. Our Bible passage describes worldly standards for authority as walking according to the flesh. But here are some worldly ways to enforce authority. You can just go simply with authority. Because I said so. You can go with threats. Do you want a ticket? Do you want to go to jail? Do you want playing time? You can go with guilt. Do you know how much I sacrifice for you? You can go with sarcasm. Now really, if you were in charge. You can go with bribery. I've got a little something for you if you just obey. You can go with looks or with past successes. These are all ways the world uses authority. Amidst the many coaches who were lacking, I had one coach who stood out, Coach Perkovich. He was a great coach because he knew what he was talking about. He was an instructor. He was great at playing soccer, and he knew how to communicate that he cared for us all the while, at the same time holding us accountable as he raised the bar. So what makes coaches, teachers, advisors, bosses, life changers with authority given to them? Every good leader is able to hold the paradox of being compassionate and caring while at the same time being strict and demanding. He or she raises the bar and pushes you, but you know also they are your biggest supporter. And this apparent paradox is seen in our passage. So what makes Christian authority and leadership different than the world's? Two words, the gospel. The gospel. First, let me explain what the gospel is, then I'll share how it makes authority and our leadership different. First, the gospel is a story about a power struggle between a holy God and a rebellious human race who doesn't want to be underneath God's authority. That the story ultimately moves towards finding a resolution for this power struggle through a message of salvation, because what is at stake are sinful humans who are heading for an eternal punishment after they die. A punishment they deserve for their insurrection. It's a horrific future for each of us, which is why so many people put it off and don't think about death. But whether you like to think about it or not, a judgment before God awaits every person after he or she dies because of our sinful rebellion. But every good story has a hero, and the hero of God's story is Jesus. He enters the story and changes this from being a horrific ending to one with a certain hope-filled ending. Jesus is the one who restores the relationship between God and his disobedient children. Jesus is the one who will give people humble hearts, desiring to be under the rightful authority of God. But in order to accomplish this task of saving humans, it is done in a way that is counter to the world's wisdom. Paradoxes. Evil is defeated by love. Freedom is won through imprisonment. Pride is conquered through humility. A sinless man is punished for sinful humans. And life is given through death. God's plan of salvation is the ultimate plot twist, because instead of us, the rebellious sinners who raise our fists against God's authority, who rightfully wait to be punished for our sins, Jesus said that he'll take our eternal punishment and the wrath of God. And this is what is happening on the cross. Jesus is being punished so that we don't have to. During Jesus' day, the general public would have seen the cross as our modern-day electric chair. But God even changed the cross into a symbol of love, hope, and forgiveness. This is the central message of the Christian faith. Jesus died and was punished for our sins so that we can have life, forgiveness, and freedom. And this message allows Christians to enter into heaven where we will live in eternity without sin and shame and pain. But the gospel message also transforms our whole lives in this world. Everything from our finances, to our driving, to our attitude at work, to the raising of our kids, to the authority over others. This gospel message that we've just heard is the same message that changed Paul's life over 2,000 years ago, and how he used his authority, and how it will change our life today as well. Now that you know what the gospel is, we can understand now understand why the authority and leadership of Christians is different than the world's. We come to another paradox. Gospel authority is meek and gentle, while also being bold and confident. Let's see what this means. So we start off in verse 1. We see the phrase, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul only understands what authority is because of Jesus' life and his death on the cross. Jesus Christ had complete authority while living in this world. He had angels at his command. He had authority over the huge things of nature, to the smallest of bacteria and viruses, to raising people from the dead, to forgiving sins. But amidst his authority, Jesus chose to save the world through his life of humility, gentleness, and meekness. Meekness is a word that refers to humility and patience in the face of opposition. It also has the attitude of being freed from revenge and anger. When it comes to authority, it's a word that describes purposely restrained power. Here's a picture of meekness. Okay? Think about a huge 100-pound Rottweiler who is laying on his side, and next to him is a tiny 3-pound Chihuahua. This Chihuahua's yapping, growling, jumping on, biting the ears of this Rottweiler. If the Rottweiler wanted to exert his strength, or you can say his authority, we know what would happen. Ay, Chihuahua! I could not have passed that. I was like, when in a message can I say, ay, Chihuahua, okay? Sorry for that lack of sense of humor there. But the Rottweiler doesn't move and takes the abuse and doesn't retaliate. That's meekness. Paul uses another word to describe Jesus, gentleness. In our context of someone in a position of authority, this word can also mean leniency. It's a person in a position of authority but chooses to extend grace to the person who is not submitting, because you have a greater purpose for that person, and it's repentance before God. In our society, meekness and gentleness are not words that we associate with authority, but that's the key. God's ways are different than the world's ways. The authority that Paul has is not from the world, but is from Jesus. And this makes complete sense when we think of Jesus. It's this meekness and gentleness of Jesus that we have life through Jesus, who willingly died on the cross. It's the same meekness and gentleness Christ has that we should have because of the gospel is in our lives. Christ has authority to crush us because of our sins, but he didn't. He extended leniency and grace to us. But we must understand that Jesus also extended his authority and boldness when sin was abounding or when injustice was taking place. Think about the money changers at the temple, and Jesus was overturning their tables, or being bold and confronting the Pharisees because they scorned his healings for those who were in need. Those who exhibit gospel authority are always meek and gentle, but we know when boldness and power needs to be exerted. This is why in verse 2, Paul, like Jesus, says that he is bold, he has confidence, he has authority, because sin was abounding and people were being led astray. This call for authority needed to be flexed. To understand gospel authority, we must have a full picture of Jesus' life and his death on the cross. And that's why we start there. So what makes Christian authority and leadership different than the world's? It begins with Jesus and his gospel message. Next, we come to our second aspect. Gospel authority battles for souls to know Jesus. What I mean by this aspect can be seen by us going back to our opening illustration with a parent and daughter. It's a microcosm of what is going on in society's thinking. There's a battle for truth. We as Christians believe in absolute truth found in the pages of the Bible, where a majority of Americans believe in a truth that is based in emotional relativism, meaning everyone can believe in different things, then depending on what you think or what you feel, we're all right. Truth is seen in the Bible as viewed as intolerant, versus truth based in what you think and feel is seen as progressive and right. And this is the dilemma this parent faces with a daughter. Who has authority? Is there a right and wrong? Who can determine? We as Christians, especially those entrusted with the gospel authority, must battle for truth found in Jesus. We must interact with non-Christians as we do so. Our battle for truth is ultimately not with that person, but with Satan, who is keeping people in prison because of his lies. Because if you remember earlier in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is why our weapons must be spiritual and not of the world. And this is what the Apostle Paul is facing. The false teachers are spreading lies that people don't need the gospel because Paul has no authority over them. So how do those in gospel authority battle for souls? As we'll see in verses 3 through 6, we interact with Christians and non-Christians, sharing the truth of the gospel and the Bible in ways that the truth stands out in contrast to the ways of the world. We in authority must let people know why our authority is different, and it's accomplished through words. Verse 4 makes clear that our weapons are the powerful words of God. I remember Pastor Kim giving the illustration about authority. He shared how he told his daughter to go downstairs and tell her brothers that dinner is ready, so stop what they're doing and come to the table. So she went down and relayed the message, but the brothers didn't listen. And she said, "Dad said so," and the brothers rushed up immediately. This is true about our words. Our words in and of themselves hold no power and authority, but when we speak God's words, specifically the gospel message, they are powerful and authoritative. In ancient days, many key cities would have a stronghold, a place where the defense was the strongest. And Paul is paralleling the strongholds of cities with the strongholds of people's hearts. A person's heart is where the battle lies. It's where the heart where the emotions and the thoughts and volition reside. Before we came to saving faith, our hearts were strongholds for what we believed and lived for. But the mighty God breached our hearts through the powerful gospel message. So how does this take place? Well, we'll take a look at three areas. The first area is found in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. There's no human or wisdom or belief that is superior to God's truth. So the arguments and opinions raised by these false teachers mean nothing to Paul. There is a steadfast confidence that nothing will diminish the glory of God by their human wisdom. But Paul is keenly aware that the opinions raised against the knowledge of God will keep souls from being saved. Today, there are numerous arguments raised against the knowledge of God. But one way to sum up these up for a person is self-confidence. The arguments and opinions of the world build up humans and our confidence in ourselves, teaching that we are the pinnacle of knowledge. We're capable of anything. We're powerful. Look at our medical, engineering, technological, economic, and communication advancements. But if you peel back all these arguments against God, it points to the individual pride of men and women thinking we know better than God. And the gospel shows us the mirage of our self-confidence. The second area is found in verse 5. It says, if we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The imagery of war is that once a stronghold is breached, then the army's next goal is to capture every enemy soldier and all commanding officers. This is the same with thoughts. Once the gospel penetrates people's hearts, those in authority must help them to know how to think and see life through the lens of Scripture, specifically the lens of the gospel. For example, what comes to mind is self-sufficiency, because there's a not-so-subtle teaching in our world to question authority. This belief is so detrimental for young Christians, teens, and children. Paul knows that this little thought from the devil can cause so much damage because it spreads like cancer. We must reinforce that being under God's authority is a good thing. We're not self-sufficient. We need God. He is what our souls need, and he who teaches us how to live and makes good God-honoring choices. And the third area is this, in verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience. After all the opposing army was captured, there was a time for punishment to be handed out. This could be jail to even death. Paul was saying that what was going on in Corinth was so serious that he needed to visit and that punishment needed to be exacted. Those in authority can't look the other way because of who is at stake. Souls. Remember, punishment is not Paul's first option. It's grace so that people will repent from their sins and turn to Jesus. This is something we must remember as parents. We have been given the authority of our children, and we are to steward them for Christ. We must be meek and gentle with them. We want them to understand that they are not to exalt themselves. We plead and pray with them to change. But in times of defiance, you have to display your authority. You know, discipline looks different during different stages of life, but it must be done so that they understand you love them so much that you don't want them to continue in their ways of disobedience, because it's just going to continue to get worse and worse in their lives. We want them to live for Christ's glory and not their own. This is one of the main responsibilities parents have with authority given to them. Glorify God, not yourself. So did you notice the word found in each of these areas? It's the word every. Every lofty opinion, every thought, every disobedience. God's word, and especially the gospel, it speaks to every aspect of life for a person. We must not feel shy or embarrassed. God's word is powerful, and no human argument will ever trump it. What we see is that sin magnifies self so that reality is distorted. But when the Spirit comes, the Spirit magnifies the Savior so that the soul can be examined realistically. That is what the power of God's word does. Be a soul winner by using your position of authority to point people to the powerful gospel through God's powerful word, his Bible. Throughout this message, we've been trying to answer the question, how should the gospel dictate our authority over other people? We now come to our third and final aspect. It's gospel authority builds souls up to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, throughout human history, we've seen people in authority misuse and take advantage of those under them. The result is that those under authority question those in leadership, and it's a horrible cycle. There's something in the human nature that either wants to be in control or doesn't want to be under the control of someone else. And this was seen when the devil questioned God's authority over Adam and Eve by asking Eve, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And this questioning of authority led to sin entering the world. But let's take a step back before sin entered the world, and there was still authority. God had authority over Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had authority over the animal kingdom and the land. Authority is a wonderful part of God's plan for this world. And in order to carry out his plan for this world, he's given many of us positions of authority. And we are to do something amazing with this authority. We are to make authority beautiful. Why? Because the author of authority is beautiful. In this third aspect, we're addressing the question, what's the ultimate goal of my authority? Our ultimate goal of our authority is to make authority beautiful because the author of authority is beautiful. We want to build up their souls to follow Jesus because he is beautiful. Making authority beautiful goes against enforcing our authority to use people to accomplish our goals. You know, these are the types of bosses who work those under them and berate them and guilt them. And then when the final project is completed, takes all the accolades and all the credit. He was using people for his own kingdom, his own glory. But that's not just bosses, but it can be us who are parents. We sometimes forget whose kingdom we're supposed to be building with authority given to us. And this is the reason why we get so frustrated with our kids. We see them as roadblocks to our desires and our end goals. So for bosses or parents or anyone else in authority, those who get in our way need to be dealt with, and this is often through fleshly uses of authority, so that they do what we want. For those who do so, we make authority look ugly. The Apostle Paul remembered his ultimate goal was not to build up his kingdom, but God's. He wanted others to follow God because of his authority. So even through his even though his character was being attacked by the opposition leaders, like in verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account, he doesn't respond in flesh because the ultimate goal is to build up God's kingdom. He was given a gospel authority in order to build others up so that they can know and honor God. So when those under our authority go against our leadership, we see it as an opportunity to point them to Christ. Rather than a roadblock, we see it as a fast track to their hearts. We get to ask them questions. Why do they not want to obey? What's going on with your life? You know, Jesus died for the rebellious. Remember that. What do you want that you're not getting? What or who are they living for? For those of us who are in authoritative positions, we must build souls to follow Jesus. Because look at what verse 8 says, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." Those with gospel authority must understand that it's been given to them by God and it must be stewarded well. God has placed you in a position for a reason, and we must not waste it. Like all things, God places us in positions to share and spread the gospel, and positions of authority are no different. We must build up souls to follow Jesus by, one, just pleading for unbelievers and Christians who are straying away from God to turn away from their sins and turn to Jesus. Look at verse 1. It says, "I entreat you." And verse 2, "I beg of you to change the course of your lives. Repent and turn to Jesus." Leaders with gospel authority are never too high to plead and beg that people will follow Jesus instead of themselves. Another way for building souls up to follow Jesus is by presenting grace and truth. Verse 9 presents this tension. Paul writes, "I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters." We see Paul's heart for the Corinthians, where he's thinking about them. He doesn't want to frighten them, but the truth of the gospel cannot be hid, and it does cause turmoil in people's souls. The truth is that if they do not turn from their sin, they will be punished in this life, and more importantly, for all of eternity. We are always to present the gospel with great love and care, but we must never hide the truth from people. And lastly, a way we can build souls up to follow Jesus is personally exemplifying lives of integrity. Paul records in verse 11 that his life is the same in writing or in person, and this must be with us as well. We must exhibit gospel authority because the gospel is working in our lives. When we allow the gospel to exude from us, people will take notice, especially those in authoritative positions. We want to make authority beautiful. So if we asked your students, would they say that your life is full of grace and truth? If we asked the nurses who serve under you, would they say, yes, his or her life matches Jesus with meekness and gentleness? Or would they say that he or she is prideful and looks down on anyone else who doesn't have an MD after their name? For you managers, what would your employees under you say about your authority? Or how you treat them? Do you say them by their name, or you just bark orders? Ultimately, is your life, your actions and words, building people up so that they can see the beauty and follow Jesus? Remember, you who hold to worldly authority, your peers may not call you out on it because you're in a leadership position, but one day you'll be called on it by Jesus, who is going to ask you, "I gave you that position of authority. Why did you use it for building your kingdom and not mine? How will you respond? And one last thing before concluding this message. It's a special word to the junior high and high school students. First, thanks for always trying your best to listen and wanting to be changed by God's word. But while writing this message, I was thinking about you. I was thinking, how do I relate this truth to the youth? A majority of them don't have authority yet. Well, my word comes in this aspect. Gospel authority builds souls up to follow Jesus. Because oftentimes you feel like your parents, your teachers, your youth advisors, your pastors, your coaches, your family members are always telling you what to do and when to do it. And it's true. You're in a stage of life where people are telling you to do things. But for those in authority over you who are Christians, they are leading you with a single goal of helping you to follow Christ. It's a two-way street. Those exemplifying gospel authority are trying their best to shepherd and lead you. But you must respond with gospel humility. Because if either side breaks down, the devil wins and the cycle of building souls to follow Christ stops. So here's a simple phrase to write down and remember. Obey with humility today. Lead with humility tomorrow. God is using those in authority over your life to grow a humble heart by making authority beautiful, so that when the day comes, God will use your humble life to build up souls to follow Jesus. So obey with humility today. Lead with humility tomorrow. So joyfully submit to your parents, your youth advisors, your teachers, your pastors, your coaches, so that you can continue the cycle of building others up for Christ. Now to conclude, we've tried our best to answer the question, how should the gospel dictate our authority over other people? And from our passage, we said that there are three aspects. Gospel authority begins with Jesus Christ. The next aspect is gospel authority battles for souls to know Jesus. And the last aspect, gospel authority builds souls up to follow Jesus. And to sum all this up, I would like to read a testimony from a man whose life was turned around by gospel authority. I'd been in the church for about 10 years when my relationship with Christ began to falter and I started to re-embrace my former idols and the world once again. There were periods of time in my life over the next 7 years where I had received pastoral counseling and even some bright moments when it appeared that I had been restored on the surface. But in my heart, I never forsook my sin, nor did I release the tight grip on my idols. Just as my sanctification had been over a long period of time, my walking away from Christ and my rejection of him was progressive and took place over an almost equal amount of time. My wife and I had come to Lighthouse in desperation. I was desperate to change and find healing from sin that held such a tight grip on me and I found impossible to shed. I felt hopeless in my addiction with my sin. My wife and I were equally desperate to save our marriage. I would like to say that all went well after we arrived, and it did for some time. But I eventually ended up walking away from my marriage, the church, and rejecting Christ yet again. Even though I was in the midst of the best biblical counseling that I'd ever received, my heart was still hard as stone. My ears were deaf, and my eyes could not behold the magnificent beauty of Christ. There were actually a couple of times I had walked away from God after we arrived at Lighthouse. The first time was for 1 week. The second time was for about 3 months. Each time I did, the men closest to me at Lighthouse began to reach out to me individually, one by one. My small group leaders and a fellow small group member. One of the brothers' voices was the one I heard for the longest as he strove in sacrifice and counseling with me for over a year and a half, walking with me through the highs and the very lowest of lows. That was the first time. The second time, and more prolonged time I was gone, those same men reached out yet again. In addition, this time, a few more brothers added to the voices calling me to repentance. There were other voices that called me out as well, some of which had no idea what was transpiring. They just hadn't seen me in a while and reached out to see if I was okay. Eventually, after I repented, another voice was added, this time to the restoration process. And once again, with biblical truth mixed heavily with love. All of those voices calling out to me shared one common thread. The means they used to reach out to me was love. It was truth. They were warning me of the dire consequences of my actions, calling me to repentance, but it was mixed with such a deep love for me that is difficult for me to ignore. That was difficult for me to ignore. The behavior of my lighthouse brothers reflected Paul's final commands to the Corinthians in his first letter to them. He told them, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You see, these brothers that were calling out to me never compromised the faith. They never justified my sin and certainly never lowered God's character to my standards. They held firm to the faith and they were faithful to communicate all of God's counsel to me and upholding the gospel. But the key by which they opened the door to deliver that truth to my heart was love. The testimony is a picture of authority made beautiful. It's beautiful because of the mixture of meekness and gentleness with firmness and conviction. It's beautiful because the church was building God's kingdom and not their own. It's beautiful because a soul repented and is following Christ, testifying that the author of authority is a beautiful Savior. So those of us under authority, let us obey with humility. And for those of us who are in authority, go and display gospel authority because souls are at stake. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray that you would help us, for those of us under authority, to have humble hearts and to joyfully submit, and for those in authority, to have a gospel authority that is different than the world's. Let us take your word and let us live it out this week. And we pray that we would make authority beautiful because your son Jesus is beautiful. And we pray this in his name. Amen.